Let's open in our Bibles to Psalm 110. With the busyness and irregularity of the summer schedule, I've been out of the pulpit a small handful of times already. I'll be out of the pulpit again for 2 weeks coming up here at the end of the month. I decided to simply take a brief break from the book of James. When White Lake is behind us, we will come back to James and finish it off, Lord willing, in one consecutive string of weeks. But for now, we're taking a short break and looking at Psalm 110. So that's where we're at this morning. Psalm 110. And we'll be considering verse 1. Verse 1, if you're already thinking to yourself, well, boy, it sure sounds like we're going to be going rather slow through Psalm 110. I guess I'll preface that with the observation that Psalm 110 is one of the most quoted Old Testament passages in the New Testament. The New Testament writers, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, looked at Psalm 110 and saw a description of Christ and the new covenant. In other words, Psalm 110 lays before our eyes our present situation as the people of God. We'll talk about that more in a moment, but it's incredibly rich for us, not simply to look back and see what it meant for Old Testament Israel, the Church of God, before the coming of Christ, but to recognize that in a very explicit way, this psalm speaks of a state of affairs that would not come to pass until God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. That day has come, and this Son has been resurrected and enthroned. And so we look to Psalm 110 to teach us about our own history, what is taking place now in the world, and what the Lord Jesus is accomplishing from the right hand of the Father. All right, so we begin with verse 1 this morning, and as we make our way through the psalm, I guess I've thought to read it cumulatively. So this morning we'll just read verse 1. And then when we move on, we'll read verse 1 plus the verses that we'll go on to consider until we reach the end of this little series, and then we'll read the whole of the psalm together. So this morning, just one verse. Let's again incline our hearts to the reading of God's holy word, Psalm 110 and verse 1. A psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Pray with me. Lord God, give us now spiritual insight as we look to your word. Fill us with the Spirit, that we might have the mind of Christ. And Father, display before the eyes of our faith the glory of your Son, that we might come to know him better, love him more, and serve him with more and more of our hearts and our lives. We ask these things for his glory and in his name. Amen. Well, as we begin, I'd like us all to turn now to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 20. John chapter 20 is that glorious chapter of John's gospel that recounts for us the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember that Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb early, and she finds that that great stone has been rolled away from the entrance to the tomb. And at that point, we read about a lot of running. Everybody got their exercise that morning. Mary runs to go find the disciples, and she tells them about the stone and the missing body. And so Peter and John themselves run to the tomb and see for themselves that Jesus is not there. John tells us that he and Peter simply don't understand yet the significance of what has taken place. So they go home at that point. They go home. But Mary doesn't go home. Mary stays and weeps. And because Mary stays and weeps, we have the glorious verses that follow. Verses 11 to 13. First of all, two angels come and speak with her. And then verses 14 and 15, she sees Jesus and Jesus speaks to her, and perhaps it's her intense grief, or perhaps it's a divine veiling, but she doesn't yet recognize that it's Jesus. And supposing him to be the gardener, she inquires after Jesus' body. Now, begin reading with me in verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. Mary finally recognizes that it is, in fact, Jesus resurrected from the grave. And as we read in the Psalms, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. In a very real sense, it's what Jesus has done for us all. He reveals himself to us in his resurrected glory. He speaks our name, and the whole of our lives are transfigured with joy and gladness. But look with me now at what Jesus says next to Mary. Verse 17. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Verse 18, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. And the question I want us to ask in light of this event is, why did he say these things to her? Doesn't verse 17 almost seem to be something of a killjoy? I mean, here's Mary probably about ready to pass out from the extraordinary shock of seeing the resurrected Christ. And Jesus' next words to her are, "Don't cling to me." But notice the reason that Jesus gives. "Don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." For I have not yet ascended to my Father. In other words, Jesus is not saying to Mary, "Don't cling to me because I have to keep you at a distance from me." That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, "Don't cling to me because there is soon coming a time when your desire to cling to me will be fulfilled, but it is going to be fulfilled with a spiritual intimacy beyond your wildest imaginings, in a manner that utterly transcends any sort of earthly proximity or closeness." And Jesus is speaking here, of course, about what would take place as a result of his ascension. Ascending to his Father, he would be enthroned at the Father's right hand. And enthroned at the Father's right hand, he would pour out the Holy Spirit on his people. And pouring out his Spirit on his people, he would be fulfilling that promise that he made to the disciples back in John 14, that he would not leave them as orphans, but that he would come to them. Now, Jesus is not rebuking Mary for her desire to be near to him. Now, Jesus is telling Mary that her desire to be near to him, again, will in fact be fulfilled. But it will be fulfilled in a manner far greater than she could have ever imagined. For Jesus would soon come to his people in the most close and intimate and eternal of ways. The God-man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, uniting us to himself in the bond of the Holy Spirit. And you're perhaps thinking to yourself now, well, Alex, wonderful, but what does this have to do with Psalm 110? Well, the connection that I'm hoping to make is this. What is Jesus' immediate desire for Mary's faith? It's incredible, really. His immediate desire is that she would understand that even resurrection was not yet the end of the story. Now raised, there were things yet to be accomplished. He is resurrected in John chapter 20, but he is not yet ascended. He is not yet seated on his throne. And Jesus is teaching Mary, and he is teaching us, that it is a wonderful thing to desire him. But if we are to desire him correctly, if we are to desire him truly, then we must seek him in his place of highest exaltation. He is not to be clung to here on the earth. He is to be sought by faith at the right hand of his Father in heaven. Or to put it another way, Jesus' work of salvation doesn't stop at the resurrection. As glorious as the resurrection is, and it deserves the central place that we give it, we mustn't go with him to the resurrection and stop there. Jesus bids us to go further. And lo and behold, Psalm 110 takes us by the hand and leads us where Jesus would have us to go. Psalm 110 takes us to his highest place of exaltation. And so if we would obey the Lord's desire for his people to understand the meaning and the implications of his ascension, well, then let us rejoice to have this psalm, because that is precisely what it does. It teaches us the meaning and the implications of his ascension. And so now we return from John 20 back to Psalm 110 and verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." If you take a look at the sermon outline in the bulletin this morning, you'll see that each one of our points is a question that we'll be asking of Psalm 110 and verse 1. And the first question that we're going to ask is when? What is the historical point in time that marks the fulfillment of this verse? When is it that the Father says to the Son, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool"? Answer being, and you might have guessed it by this point now in the sermon, that these words are fulfilled at the ascension of Christ to the throne of God in heaven. His ascension 40 days after his resurrection from the dead. Verse 1 of Psalm 110 records for us the words that our Savior heard from his heavenly Father on that day when he ascended into heaven as the victorious Messiah, having accomplished all that the Father had given him to do, and having been justified by the Spirit in his resurrection from the dead. And so we're all clear that the preacher isn't just slapping some fanciful Christological interpretation on this verse. Remember what we read in our responsive reading. Remember what Peter preaches there at the day of Pentecost. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Psalm 110, verse 1. To which Peter immediately adds, remember, as the climax of that sermon, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." At the heart of the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 is this glorious reality that Jesus is enthroned now at the right hand of God as the exalted Lord and Christ. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit was the sign on earth that the Son of God had now come into his power and is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Do you see how extraordinary this verse is? Peter wasn't in heaven on the day of the ascension. John wasn't in heaven on the day of the ascension. None of the disciples were. In fact, no one on earth was there to overhear the triumphant return of Christ to the glory that he had with his Father from before the foundation of the world. But you see, thousands of years prior to that day, thousands of years prior, David had been accorded this special honor. And it is an honor that through David now extends to us all. To overhear, as it were, the words of welcome that God the Father spoke to his Son on that blessed day. "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Which brings us now to our second question, which is what? Knowing when these words were spoken, what do they signify? Well, there are two phrases here that we need to unpack. First of all, "Sit at my right hand." And then secondly, "till I make your enemies your footstool." Well, thinking about that command to sit, what we read about there is, simply put, the coronation of Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is his enthronement. Think back to Psalm 2. What does God say to the rebellious nations of the earth? "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. We have the same idea there. It is Christ raised from the dead, now sitting at the right hand of his Father, which is his installation as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, his enthronement above every name that can be named, every power on earth that can be conceived. And we're not to understand, therefore, the right hand of God as constituting a different throne, one for the Father and one for the Son, such that there are two thrones. This is the one throne of all power and all authority upon which the Son is placed. Think of Christ's own declaration at the end of Matthew's Gospel. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given me. By seating Christ at his right hand, God bestowed on him all the authority and power that he had to give. With the question then being this, now that Christ has been installed in this place of highest exaltation, what is he doing? What is he up to? Maybe I'll just speak for myself, but what does our sitting down so often signify? Well, a period of inactivity, right? But not so Christ's sitting. Not so his royal enthronement. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. We're only one verse deep in Psalm 110, but here in verse 1, we are already given what constitutes an entire view of history here in the New Covenant. What is this age of history all about? How might we concisely summarize this period of human history spanning from the ascension of Christ to the return of Christ? Well, Jesus is enthroned in the place of highest exaltation, from which place he exercises all authority in heaven and on earth, and all of his enemies are being made a footstool for his feet. God the Father has bound himself by promise to this end. All of his enemies are being made a footstool for his feet. In other words, we are not to mistake the character of the gospel message. The gospel message is not, oh, won't you please believe in Jesus and make him the Lord of your life? Because otherwise he'd be up in heaven with nothing to do. The character of the gospel message, rather, is this. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, we believe in and we preach a Christ who at this very moment is arrayed in highest majesty and unimaginable splendor, highest majesty and unimaginable splendor at the right hand of his Father. And we mustn't be afraid to preach Christ as he truly is. It's very true that the world wants nothing to do with an exalted Christ. The world will tolerate Christ just fine, of course, as long as it is a Christ who is ultimately under its control, its bend, and its sway, and its authority. And yes, it's very true that as soon as the church begins preaching an exalted Christ, in whose hand is all authority and power in heaven and on earth, the world will push back and resist. But the fact remains that there is only one Christ. And if we are to preach that one Christ, if we are to hold before men and women the true Christ, we must preach him as he is. As that Christ who is at this very moment, arrayed in highest majesty and unimaginable splendor, in whose hand lies all authority in heaven and on earth. Remember Jesus' own testimony before the high priest in Jerusalem. Matthew chapter 26. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God and coming on the clouds of heaven." Psalm 110, verse 1 gives us two of the most centrally defining features of this entire period of history that we presently live in, that as we sit here is reality in all the universe, that Jesus is King of all flesh, and that God is making all of his enemies as a footstool for his feet. And brothers and sisters, these two realities are given to the church to strengthen us with hope. They must undergird the whole of our lives and shape the way we understand everything in this present age. Jesus is the King of all flesh, and God is making all of his enemies a footstool for his feet. And as we continue to explore the meaning of all of this and the implications of it in our lives, we come now to our last point and to our third question. Having thought of the when and the what, we think now about the who. That is, who are the two parties spoken of in this verse? The Lord said to my Lord. To which, of course, you respond, "Alex, we've been talking about these two parties this whole time. It's God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Well, of course, you're right. We have been talking about it this whole time, and it is God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in your translation, the first Lord is in all caps, or at least that's the tradition in all of the translations that I've seen. L-O-R-D, all caps, which signifies the Hebrew word Yahweh, here referring to God the Father. And the second Lord there in verse 1 is the Hebrew word Adonai, here, of course, referring to the Messiah. But I want us to remember, do you remember this story, again from Matthew's Gospel? Jesus draws a significant lesson from these titles, too significant to pass over. And I'd like us to turn there together. So open with me now to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22, we're hunkered down here in verse 1 this morning because Jesus and the apostles on several occasions themselves hunkered down here in Psalm 110 and verse 1 to explore the richness of meaning and the implications for our lives. Matthew chapter 22, look with me first of all in verse 15. "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk." And after this, what we see in Matthew 22 is a series of questions that the Pharisees and the Sadducees pose to Jesus, trying to entrap him in his words. First, it's the Pharisees. Look there at verse 17. "Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And then in verses 23 and 24, the Pharisees having been shut down, well, the Sadducees think, well, they'll now give it a shot. "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven shall she be?" And Jesus, of course, silences them both. And so look there in verse 34. They actually join forces now and gang up on Jesus. "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And after having silenced that latest attempt to entrap him in his words, Jesus does the most amazing thing, actually. He turns the table right round on the Pharisees and says to them, "You know what? Now I have a question for you. You've had your go. Now I'd like to ask you a question. Does Jesus have your attention?" Well, read with me, starting at verse 41. "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'The son of David.' He said to them, 'How then does David, in the Spirit, call him Lord? Saying,'" and here are some familiar words, "'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Now, what is Jesus doing there? Is he saying that he's not David's son? Well, of course not. Not at all. What he's doing is he's challenging their little, earthly, parochial conceptions of who the Messiah was to be and what he would do. You see, they thought that the Messiah was simply another king in the line of the sons of David, as were all of David's other sons, except that this son would achieve political victory over all of Israel's enemies, namely, in the context of first century Palestine, the Romans. And what Jesus is doing with this brilliantly phrased and placed question is exposing how wrong they were in their messianic expectations. If the Christ is just merely another son of David, as were all the other sons of David, just another mere man, then how is it that great King David, as it were, bows the knee to him and calls him Lord? Again, he's revealing to them how grossly they have underestimated the person and the work of Messiah. He's no mere man. He's the Son of God become man for the salvation of his bride. He's no political ruler in any earthly sense. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And perhaps in like manner, in what ways do your messianic expectations fall short of the glory of Christ? In what ways does your conception of the Christ fall short of his true glory and his power and his majesty? And if you have not yet trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is calling you to do so now. Because in the end, there are only these two options: to trust in yourself, and so to make a covenant with death, or to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and so enter into covenant with the one who is himself the way, the truth, and the life. And if you are trusting in him, brothers and sisters, if we have a taste of his majesty and his power, then why is it that we bother with the fool's gold of the world, the lusts of the flesh that war against the spirit? True pleasure and satisfaction and security and hope and joy are all to be found in Christ and in Christ alone. And why do we allow so frequently, then, the things of the world, the circumstances of this present age, to throw our lives into confusion and into dismay? The Lord is calling us to himself and assuring us of his power to save us to the uttermost, that we might confess along with the psalmist, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Jesus Christ is conquering all his and our enemies. The enemies, yes, that persist out in the world, but also the enemies that yet persist in our hearts. Those sinful desires, again, that are at war against the Spirit. They will all be made a footstool for his feet. On that last great day, he will throw the devil and all his workers into the lake of fire, and he will unite our perfected souls with our resurrected bodies and shepherd us eternally into the kingdom of his consummated glory. And so does Jesus' response make more sense to us now? "Do not cling to me, Mary, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." It's Jesus' way of saying to Mary in that moment what Paul, 25 years later or thereabouts, will say to the church at Colossae that we read in our call to worship: "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." And so may it be that all of us, with all joy and eagerness, seek him where he is. "For the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, as we begin to consider this magnificent psalm, so rich and so deep with meaning for us as New Covenant believers. May you first of all expand our hearts and our minds to see and to receive Jesus as he truly is. The Son of God, come into his power and seated at your right hand, who is at this very moment ruling the nations of the earth for the sake of his people, that all his enemies might be made a footstool for his feet. And let us rejoice, Father, for he has been placed there at your right hand for us, his bride, that he might save us to the uttermost and bring us safely to be with him where he is and to see his glory, the glory that he has had with you from before the foundation of the world. May these things cause our hearts to leap with joy and with thanksgiving. Watch over us, Father. Fix the eyes of our faith upon this exalted Savior, and bring glory to your Son in all the earth. We pray these things for his glory and in his name. Amen.